This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
This last week, the music on my phone, which plays through my car, caused a crash. Jimmy Barnes came up on shuffle. He was singing a song, "Rockin' Pneumonia and the Boogie Woogie Flu." It's kind of a honky-tonk piano thing, and honky-tonk piano is an acoustic piano that you hear in a bar of a Western movie or a B-grade detective movie. It's kind of that sound. So this rock and roll song starts playing, and the theme of the song is the young guy's got all this energy to dance, and he just wants to kiss a girl, but she's too tall, and that's the theme of the song. So that starts to play. With the opening chords of the honky-tonk piano, the crash begins as part of my story begins to play out in my mind. You see, the sound of the honky-tonk piano takes me back a while. It takes me back to where I would go to my grandparents' house in either a place called Gundawindi or Toowoomba, and the piano was in the corner, actually a pianola, and when it started to play, it had this sound of a honky-tonk piano. It was in the lounge room. And people would play, my aunts would sing or try to. My pa was in his chair, pipe in hand or in his mouth, tapping along. And for some reason, a memory of one of my aunts came to life, but she laughed so hard when she was driving the car one day that her teeth, all of them, came out across the seat at me. It was old days, a bench seat. They came right across, slid right across at me. Most spooky thing I'd seen, because she had false teeth. The whole thing just kept coming across. And so that was going through my mind, lots of fun memories at that point. And at the same time, another YouTube set of videos started to play out in my mind, and nowhere near as pleasant. They reminded me of how powerless I was to prevent my pa's daughter, my mother, being beaten and abused by my father. How I was powerless to talk about those things to anyone, family, friends, teachers, because you just didn't talk about those things. And it took years to realize that my story is a common story. If the statistics are right, My story is far more common than any of us would want to believe. And more disturbing still is the discovery that my story has been, people take stories like mine and locate them in the big stories, the big meta-narratives of our world. Islam, for example, in one of its texts, in Surah 4, line 34, has historically been understood to say that men are managers of the affairs of women, for that God has preferred in bounty one of them over the other, and that a man is allowed as the husband to strike his wife if she is rebellious. Proponents of the deep green religion argue that violence, now remember the deep green religion, we have Axial Age, which goes back to about 800 BC, and then deep green goes back even further. The deep green religion people say that the violence that we see in our world and hatred towards women and children, hatred towards our body and emotions and even to ourselves is rooted in Old Testament faith, and we all individually and collectively are enculturated into it. And they would argue that the violence and hatred towards women accounts for why women are beaten. Feminists, after reading Augustine's understanding of creation of woman in his work De Trinitate, are convinced that the whole Bible stands against the interests of women. Disturbingly and shockingly, I have met men who will consciously use the Bible to justify their ill treatment of their wives and their daughters. And all of that, while our culture is happy to sing and dance to music that makes your feet tap and brings a smile to your face. Now, I'm not sure what any of that is doing to you right now. I tried to reflect back, and I think this is accurate, that if I had heard what I had just said when I had just been converted at the age of 15, 16, or if I had heard it when I was 21 or 24, I think I would have felt a tightness in my chest, as well as emotions welling up that I could barely control as they struggled for oxygen, as I struggled for oxygen, and I would have found it hard to breathe. If that is you, can I say there is hope? It is possible for all that you have experienced thus far to change as the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, meets you in your story now and helps you write a very different end to the story that you currently are living. You see, with Jesus, there can be healing for your soul, and the sting of the YouTubes can be lessened, because that's my story. And so if you want to talk afterwards, I'm more than happy to talk about all of that. But for now, will you hang in there with me as we continue in our series, as Josh has already pointed out, Seriously Dangerous Religion. And while some people, like the deep green religion advocates, lay blame of violence at the feet of the Old Testament, violence towards women, they say, is laid squarely at the feet of biblical faith. And while others have misused the Bible's meta-narrative, its big narrative, to abuse women and their daughters, none of that is seen in the convictions of the Bible writers. Not one iota. The Bible writers, you see, are convinced that the God, the artisan who built this magnificent temple called cosmos that we live in, is a good God who blesses and loves us. And we saw last week that he loves us with a love that is even greater than that of a mother's love towards the child of her womb. And tonight the Bible writers want to show us that there is hope for men and women, boys and girls, the vulnerable and the weak, that you simply will not find in any other meta-narrative. You will not find it in any other grand story. So turn with me, if you already haven't closed your Bible, stay with me, Genesis 2, or turn back to it, flip it open, do something with it. Come to Genesis 2 with me. Now, Josh is right that this is stretching our minds, and I'm excited by that because otherwise it gets a little bit boring, and we want to be stretched, I think, from time to time. So tonight, we're going to stretch you a little more, but I'm hoping what will happen is, as we do some good work, we'll see answers to questions that you may have had for perhaps decades, and you'll see bits and pieces come together that may not have been fitting together ever before. I hope that's your experience, because that's been my experience working on this material tonight. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up and watered the ground. Now, at first, this may jar a little bit, you know. Like, didn't we read about the account of the heavens and the earth back in Genesis chapter 1? Yes, we did. But we're looking at it from a different angle here in Genesis chapter 2. Professor Ian Proven says, Genesis 1 describes the world designed by God in which life can flourish. He's saying, Genesis 1 is saying, here's the world that God has created, this temple cosmos. In this world, life will flourish. Genesis 2 is describing the world as a place in which human beings are essential for life to flourish. All things, in Genesis 2, all things wait the arrival of the necessary gardener. Isn't that a great phrase? Genesis 2 is saying, all things wait the arrival of the necessary gardener. Now, what we're going to see is not the chronology of creation, but the significance of creation, and in particular, the significance of the creation of man. I'm going to stay with that word purposely for a moment. Genesis 2, again, is saying all things wait for man to work the ground. And I'm staying with that word. The word behind our English word man is a word that we sometimes use to name our children, Adam, or in the ancient language, Adam. The Hebrew, it's Adam, I think, is the correct pronunciation. So the word Adam is often and is always translated as man in Genesis 2, and it carries no gender meaning. An indicator of this in Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. Let's go back to chapter 1 verse 27, where God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let him rule over the fish of the earth and so on. And so verse 27, so God created man, this is Adam, in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. It's an interesting use of language. I've taken that up until this last little while to think that what God is saying here is, let's create man in our image and let's separate them straight away, man and woman, male and female. But that's not what happens. This man is still Adam, still Adam. It's kind of like in our day where the English word for man used to be all-embracing. It's only the last 25 years, it's only your lifetime really, that the word man has become distinct from female or woman. And that's led to Bible translators like the International Children's Bible and the Message translating the word Adam in Genesis 1:27 as human beings, to try and use an embracive language. Ian Proven, who I'm going to refer to a few times, has been a great tutor to me in his book from which we get the series title, Seriously Dangerous Religion. He's been a great tutor. He says, if it were not that science fiction writers have already claimed the term for themselves, I would actually prefer to translate Adam as earthling. You see, the Hebrew language plays on this. The Adam is taken from the Adamah, the ground. And there's this lovely cadence that goes through here. We read that Adam is taken from the ground. Adam from Adamah, Adam from Adamah, all the way through Genesis 2. Every time we see the man in Genesis 2, we could translate man as earthling. It's not until we get to the end of Genesis 2 that we have a different word used to describe what we call a man and what we describe as a woman. The Bible writer does this because he's really keen for us to go on a journey of discovery so that we can see who God has created us to be. So stay with me. What the Bible writers show here, I think, is breathtaking. It's stunning. This earthling is not how, shall we say, he doesn't, again, not have gender. This is not male or female. This is an earthling. This Adam is the necessary gardener. In Genesis 2, verse 5, the Lord God creates a man. 5 and verse 15, verse 5 and verse 15, we're told, the man is created from the ground and is put in the garden by God to take care of it. Now again, the idea is God has taken the earthling and put him in the garden in the east so that God can live in a state of harmony with the earthling and the earthling with God. That is where everything is good. That is where everything is right. And the Bible writers are keen to say to us, everything is now in place. Everything is in place. The necessary gardener is in his place. Creation can now flourish. Genesis 1 tells us everything is good. The end of Genesis 1, we read it is all very good. The necessary gardener is in the garden in chapter 2, verse 15. And then we get to verse 18. It was not good that the Adam, the earthling, was alone. And that's meant to jar with us. It's not good for the earthling to be alone. And so, we read familiar words. God says, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good for the earthling or man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see whatever the man would name them, and whatever the man called them, every living creature, that was its name. You see this? He's this earthling. He has been taken from the ground. Adam from Adamah, the earthling from the earth. All the other earth creatures, because they too were formed from what? The earth, are brought to Adam. At one level, this earthling is like all earth creatures, fragile, vulnerable to threat. And the metaphors to describe man and woman as a being of the dust, to describe our fragility, keep coming up with later Bible writers throughout the Old Testament. So Job would say in Job 34, if it were God's intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together, all mankind would turn to dust. We are fragile creatures. And yet, the Bible writers say that human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made. Human beings are crowned with glory and honor. And so, God brings all the other earth creatures before the earthling and he names them one after the other. So, we read in verse 20, so man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. It's kind of like a big parade. Here comes an earth creature and Adam goes, cow, call that one a cow. And then another earth creature comes by. He says, call that one bird. Call it an eagle. That looks like an eagle. And so it's called an eagle. Another one comes along, kind of swaggers and saunters up. Cat. And you can hear God say, cat, did I make one of those? What is that? How'd that slip in there? Why would I make a creature that wants to be treated like God? But there it is. And you've got to ask yourself, why is all this detail here? Is it like God is like me making pancakes? I never use a recipe. I got it right once. And I keep making pancakes and I hope I get it right again. Is that what God's doing? He made the earthling, got it right. Let me make a whole stack more. Because you get the end of it, and we're told that for the Adam, for the earthling, no suitable helper was found. Is that what's going on? Well, not quite. Against the ancient world to which Genesis was written, what the earthling is doing is breathtaking. He is joining God in the creation process. He is taking the place that the Egyptian myths and the Mesopotamian myths said was reserved for gods. But here the earthling is giving names to all the creatures. The earthling is saying, therefore, this one belongs here in creation. This one belongs here in creation. This one belongs here in creation. This is where they all fit. And while Adam is able to find a right and proper place for all the other earth creatures, he is yet to find an earth creature suitable for himself. Someone who is like him, but opposite him. Someone who is a helper. Now it gets cool. Look at verse 21. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, the Adam's ribs, and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. From the earthling, not from the earth, it's interesting. From the earthling, God takes another and then brings her to the man. And he's very excited. This is now bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. Here is the first time that the earthling is called by a different name. The earthling is no longer simply Adam. He uses a different name after he has called the woman something else. Do you notice that? She is now bone of my bone. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He first names woman. She shall be called woman. And that word, I don't know a lot of Hebrew. I know a little bit, and it's very rusty. But Hebrew is a wonderful poetic language. Listen to this. The woman's name in Hebrew is Isha. She shall be called Isha. And man, he will be called Ish. Isha. Ish. It's different from Adam, Adama. It is now Isha, Ish. As in Genesis 1, so in Genesis 2, the last piece of the puzzle is in place. The last piece is the zenith of creation. As the good God who wants to bless takes from the earthling another, as he creates another one from the first one, then the earthling now has a fit helper. Someone to be with him. And here's for the first time, we have a differentiation of what we call gender. Now there are two beings, Isha and Ish, woman and man, female and male. And the earthling again is very excited, very excited. This is woman. It's fascinating to me that the man names woman first. Then himself. So much different to our world, isn't it? Where sentences go like this. Me and her went to the movies. This is the language of deference. I will put Isha first. Me second. This is not the language of hierarchy. If we were to push hierarchy, the argument would have to conclude with the deep green religion advocates that the earth is more important than man from which the earthling was taken, because the hierarchy would be Adam, woman, and so the earth is most important. Or you push the hierarchy the other way around, earth, it gets better, Adam, it gets better, woman. But this is not an argument for hierarchy. Naming the woman doesn't mean that man has authority over the woman either. If so, it'd be a bit strange because he names himself after naming the woman. Rather, the names are chosen to tell us that there is a fit. There is a right fit. In God's creation, there is a right fit for both Isha and Ish, for woman and man. This is the language of mutuality, where two human beings who were once one being have a right place. And that's highlighted by what the Bible writer's conviction, which follows in verse 24, where he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one." The man and the woman's future is bound up in their past. When they were once one flesh, when they were both co-inhabiting the earthling, then separated by the Lord God, their future is one flesh when they are brought back together. So what we see in Genesis 2 is God's vision for men and women in his temple cosmos. It is only as men and women together, as co-workers, as essential gardeners together, it is only as we work together that God's good creation can flourish. The Bible writers are convinced to the core of their being, therefore, that women are not second-rate citizens. They are not lightning rods for men to unload their charges of frustration and anger. They are not women, they are not people to be brought into line by a striking fist. The Bible writers are convinced to the core of their being that women are not, as philosophers and other faiths say, goods and chattels, toys for men. That infant girls are not to be destroyed at birth because they're not as valuable as men. China has been doing that for decades now, and now has a major crisis on its hands. What the Bible writers are convinced of has implications for every arena of life. Pay levels, opportunities, because it's only as we work together and live together as male and female, Isha and Ish, that we play God's essential gardener's role. There's one more simply stunning piece in all of this. In chapter 1, verse 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, male and female, both together are the image of God." And everything we've looked at so far kind of describes what that image is. The essential gardener who is both male and female, man and woman, crucial to the function of creation, installed by God in his temple cosmos. This is the image of God. And stunningly, after evil enters their world, after we see evil enter our world and havoc comes in with evil, men and women are still called in Genesis 9 the image of God. The image of God, yes, has been somewhat affected by evil's entry into our world, yet the New Testament says that God wants to recreate us in his image. And he does that as men and women turn to Christ and give their lives to him and follow him. God then recreates us. And as we experience God's recreation, we experience moments, even eras, where we taste life in the garden. And we discover that it is possible this side of Genesis 3 to live in intimacy with God. And as those experiences feed our hope, we have a hope that one day there will be a time and a space where we will once more walk and talk with God as he dreamed, in a place where evil does not exist, where there is no fear, where there's life that is full of joy that comes from taking our place in creation as God intended. And not only so, But this vision means that there is a place for the weakest, the most vulnerable, the marginalized, because they simply cannot be overlooked. For they too are the image of God, and they have a role to play alongside us in this temple cosmos that God has made. The Old Testament biblical faith is very different, therefore, to faiths that want to abandon the special needs amongst us and the disabled. It's very different to the philosophy that says we ought not to waste resources on the special needs in our community. It's very different to the philosophies and the faith that says you can make a slave out of whoever you choose. And this whole picture is so very different to the new atheist view, like that of Christopher Hitchens, who says that the Old Testament teaches people to think abjectly about themselves as miserable, guilty sinners prostrate before an angry and jealous God. That is not God's view of us at all. Against all the canopy of the temple cosmos, against all the topography of creation, that there is male and female, and we stand out. We alone, of all the earth creatures, have a unique relationship with our Creator. We alone enjoy the capacity of being able to walk and talk with God. You see, we are not nothing. Turn with me to Psalm 8, and we're almost done. Psalm 8, the great King David wrote this magnificent psalm, and he says in chapter 8 and verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, God, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have made us rulers in your garden, God," he says. And he goes on in verse 6, "You have made him ruler over the work of your hands and put everything under his feet, all the flocks and the herds, the beasts of the field, the birds, the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea." We, male and female, created in the image of God, created to rule as essential gardeners, created to rule the earth over all the other creatures. We are these creatures, King David says, and yet we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are, verse 5 again, crowned with glory and honor. Each and every human being is raised from the dust of the earth to possessing the status of divinity and glory. The Bible writers are convinced to the core of their being that though we are of the dust, we are destined for glory. You look at all of this, or I look at all of this, and I cannot help but join King David in verse 1 of his psalm and say, "O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And that story, that meta-narrative, is so very different to the one I was given as a boy, where a wife is little more than someone to be abused when frustration and anger get the better of a man. It is so much grander than the meta-narrative that tells us that women, wives, and daughters are objects and even sexual objects for men who ought to treat them better. The Bible writers tell us of a God who is good, whose love is like that of a woman for her child, the child of her womb, who created us male and female, essential co-gardeners to work alongside one another as his image in his temple cosmos. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And because that is the meta-narrative of the Bible, that is why I said at the very beginning, if your story looks like mine once did, there is hope. If you would let that God come alongside you and write with you a different ending to your story. And so my question to you is, where do you locate your story? Where would you like to locate your story? If it's in the Old Testament biblical story, I would love to talk with you afterwards.